Well, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 served as a great springboard to help prepare our hearts as we cracked open the first half of Numbers 15 last week. And so I'd like to read that passage again just to set the tone and pace of where we're headed. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 reads as follows. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The desire is that we do not sin, but the reality is we still struggle with sin, and we are going to fall from time to time, and thanks be to God, we have an advocate with the Father. We can turn again and again to Jesus so that we can get back up and grow right where the Lord has placed us. In Numbers chapter 14, Israel rejected the Lord and his desire for them to enter the promised land. As a result, God's anger was aroused, but Moses, Israel's humble and sacrificial mediator of the covenant, he stepped in and he intervened for them. And now in chapter 15, even though the initial generation is not going to be able to enter into the promised land, God reassures his people in the midst of some pretty steep consequences that he has not forsaken them as a whole. The Lord is still dwelling in the midst of Israel's camp. And the beautiful thing about that is that the very best part of life has not been taken away from them. God himself is there in the camp. His presence is still abiding with his people, and they can continue to keep drawing near to him. And the Lord reiterates his covenant commitment to his people. He does so at the beginning of this chapter, and he reveals to them their next move and the direction that they are to walk in after they've sinned and disobeyed the Lord. And that direction is repentance. It's to repent, to turn once again to the Lord, to get back up and grow right where they are at, even though they're suffering some consequences, and they're going to have to trust that God is going to work through the mess and that he can even use it and can still bring Israel to a place of deeper and more intimate worship with him in the future as they continue to walk with him. And this was one of the highlighted purposes for the grain and drink offering being mentioned in verses 1 through 21. And we outlined some of what was involved with the mention of these offerings and what Israel was to do next after they had fallen and how they were to look forward to worshiping the Lord, to drawing near to him and moving and walking with him right where they were at, turning their attention to the Lord's faithfulness and his covenant commitment. And so now let's turn our attention to the rest of the chapter, and we'll pick up in verse 22. Where now that Israel has been reminded once again of God's goodness and his covenant promise, there is now an emphasis upon seizing this moment to take all sin, that they should be taking all sin, even the smallest of sins, seriously within their own life. And so verse 22, he says, if you sin unintentionally, and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. And we mentioned last time that these passages that speak of Israel extending kindness to the stranger that is in their land does not mean that the stranger is above the law in the land. They are not above the law. They had to submit themselves to Israel law. And it does not mean that these are passages that can be used to somehow support open border policies. Israel was allowed to defend its own borders, and any nation has the right to defend its own borders. In just a moment, we're going to contrast unintentional sins with presumptuous sins or high-handed sins. This contrast highlights an often misunderstood reality when it comes to sin. And that misunderstood reality is that there are degrees in severity in which a person can sin against the Lord. Now, you might be thinking, Mike, well, I've always heard that all sin is the same and that sin is sin. Well, in one sense, sin is sin, which is to say, all sin misses the mark of glorifying God. And all sin most certainly earns and rightly deserves the Lord's judgment. But it is not true that all sin is equal in degree or the scope of rebellion, nor is it equal in the amount of judgment or punishment that it incurs. The Bible acknowledges different degrees of punishment, even within the law, for different types of sins that are committed. The punishment for stealing is not the same as the punishment for kidnapping. One, you would have to offer up a restitution offering and then pay back and add to it. And for kidnapping, it was a capital offense. The punishment for unintentionally killing someone is different than premeditated murder. And the Bible clearly teaches that there are various degrees of sin, and there are various degrees of punishment or judgment for the sins that we commit. The primary passage that I like to reference to establish this point is Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Now, I've gone over that passage in the past, and you can jot it down so that you can read it on your own, but it's a passage where Jesus is proclaiming woes are judgment to the impenitent cities that he had ministered in, where many miracles had been done. And so he cries out, woe to you, Bethsaida, woe to you, Capernaum. For if the miracles that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have still remained. But it will be more tolerable for them, that is Sodom and Gomorrah, than it will be for you. Jesus says it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum. That is a tremendous reality. What is meant by an unintentional sin in this passage? It's a sin that one commits where they unknowingly offend the Lord and thereby introduce defilement into the camp. Whether that be by failing to keep one of the ceremonial aspects of the law, perhaps something slipped in by a failure of the inspection process, right, for an offering. And so maybe there's a blemish that didn't get caught. And so they think it's an unblemished animal, when in reality it has defects and they're offering up what would be an unacceptable or a no good sacrifice. And that offering would miss the mark. It would miss the mark of pleasing God, albeit unintentionally so. It still misses the mark. It still would be sin. This would happen within Israel. This unintentional sin can happen within Israel on a national level. In verse 24, it says, then it will be if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation that the whole congregation shall offer up one young bull. can happen on a national level. It can also happen on a personal or individual level. That's why in verse 27, it says, if a person sins unintentionally, and he shall bring a female goat. So someone could sin unintentionally on an individual level. Unintentional sin, the sins typically involved ways in which people became ceremonially impure without their knowledge. Maybe they came into contact with someone else who was unclean and they didn't even realize it. But they recognize it later and they go, oh man, I brought defilement within the tabernacle. Now, if that happened with a priest, that caused more contamination because of the area that they could traverse within the tabernacle. So it could happen with a priest, an individual, or even a ruler, or it can happen on a national level with the entire congregation, and it would introduce impurity in an unknowing way into God's sacred space, and thus there would be a need for sin offerings or purification offerings, which is the way in which we should look at these sin offerings that are described in Leviticus. They were purification offerings to purge out the impurity from the camp, and in particular, from the tabernacle area. In Leviticus 4, in verse 1, it says, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord, and anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin, which he has sinned, a young bull without blemish as a sin offering. He shall bring the bull to the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, lay his hand on the bull's head, and kill the bull before the Lord. Then the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and bring it to the tabernacle of meeting. As you work your way through Leviticus 4, unintentional sins have greater consequences depending upon your role or position within the life of Israel. As the anointed priest, the high priest, the ruler or a ruler of the people, there was a greater spread of contamination that would happen versus someone who was considered a common person. And unintentional sins could also involve any little way a person failed to honor any of the Lord's commands. It says so clearly in the passage. Through an oversight or an omission or even an unintended desire of the flesh working its way through. Forgetting to return your neighbor's goods at an agreed upon time could be an example. You borrow something, you make a commitment, and you're like, I just spaced it out, I didn't do it. Well, you're not keeping your end of the bargain. You're not doing what you said you would do for your own, according to your own word. Or fulfilling any promise at any appointed time. Like maybe not showing up to work on time because you overslept, right? And I think we can all agree that there's a big difference between oversleeping and then calling your company and saying, hey, I overslept, my alarm didn't go off, but I'm on my way. There's a big difference between that and lying about being sick. One is on accident, you're not showing up to fulfill your obligation, and the other is intentional. Just as there's a big difference between an out-of-nowhere desire of the flesh to lust, you're just sitting there and out of the blue, all of a sudden a lustful thought comes into your head from your own flesh. And then turning on one's phone to start searching out pornography. There's a big difference between those two. Both are sin and both defile and reveal our need for atonement, but both need to be tended to in a serious manner. And I think that's the point. That was even Jesus's point, right? He said, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He's saying the little sins you need to take serious. Don't minimize them and shake them off. You need to tend to them in a serious way. A lustful desire creeps in. You tend to it immediately. You repent. You call upon Christ. If you covet in any area, right? all of a sudden you could be in a situation like you just start coveting certain things. You repent and you learn to take your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Jesus is the only one who ever kept the law perfectly and completely. And once we've fallen and stumbled in an area, sometimes we can recognize that one of the reasons that we fell in a big way was because there had been an accumulation of little sins, even unintentional sins along the way that we've been letting slide for a lot longer than we've even realized. And so when the big fall happens, it sheds a massive spotlight upon where those unintentional sins have been, where they've been lurking, and we've been failing to deal with them, and now we go, I need to be dealing with that stuff. I need to be dealing with it. I need to tend to those things. And one of the things that we can do after we fall, and we repent, and we get back up, so that we can begin to grow right where the Lord has placed us, is to take seriously the conviction of the Spirit in our lives at that particular moment, so that we can cooperate with the Lord in doing a little bit of spiritual inventory. And we can begin to look and go, oh yeah, you know what? My quiet times have been suffering because I've been way too busy. I've been pushing God to the side. It's not been my intention to do so, but that has been happening on a more frequent level because my schedule has been way too busy, or I haven't slowed down enough to pursue my spouse. I've been taking them for granted, and that's led to a bigger blowout. And so you repent, and you get back up, and you start to take those areas seriously. You say, okay, Lord, I need to tend to those things. I haven't been intending, you know, to fall in those areas, but I recognize now that I have been. And as we move on into the next category, I think the warning now moves in the opposite direction, where God now warns against anyone committing presumptuous sin. Verse 30, but the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. Now, the word translated as presumptuously comes from two words in the Hebrew, which can literally be translated as high hand. Anyone who sins or does anything with a high hand or holding a fist up in the air against the Lord is the idea. They're just defying the Lord. I don't care what you say. I don't care what your word says. I'm doing this anyway. That is what is meant by a high hand. And they are to be cut off from the Lord and his people via capital punishment, or the Lord himself will cut them off to stop the rebellion before it spreads. Now, there is a third level, or maybe I should even say a second level of sin that is accounted for in the Old Testament that deals with intentional sins. Now, we've spoken of unintentional sins and now high-handed sins. But the Bible also, even in the Old Testament, deals with intentional sins that a person can commit, which are horrible, but would not be classified as a high-handed sin, something akin to shaking one's fist in defiance against the Lord. And in Leviticus chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7, we read of this through the trespass offering. In verse 1 of Leviticus 6, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, if a person sins and commits a trespass," they've crossed a line that they ought not to have, "against the Lord by lying to his neighbor about what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or about a pledge, or about a robbery, or if he has extorted from his neighbor, or if he has found what was lost and lies concerning it and swears falsely in any one of these things that a man may do in which he sins, then it shall be because he has sinned and is guilty, and that he shall restore what he has stolen, or the thing which he has extorted, or what was delivered to him for safekeeping, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he was has sworn falsely, he shall restore its full value, add one-fifth more to it, and give it to whomever it belongs on the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, and your valuation as a trespass offering to the priest. So the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any one of these things that he may have done in which he trespasses. And so the Bible acknowledges even willful sin on that level, right? That's not unintentional. Someone lying and doing these things or holding them back, and there's provision for them. But that's not even classified as a high-handed sin. So there are various degrees and ways in which people can sin and the repercussions for those things. After Israel sins by failing to follow the Lord into the promised land, the Lord seems to be telling his people they need to be taking all sin seriously. So he goes from the smallest to the greatest, and he goes, you guys need to take all of this serious and be willing to do regular spiritual inventory, and they will need to be willing to remove those from their midst who sin in a flagrant way, manifesting a high hand in defiance against the Lord, which would bring a reproach upon the name of the Lord and the observing world around them. They go, what kind of people is this? They defy their own God with a high hand? Like, what kind of followers are these? And that same high-handed sin, that same type of rebellion, it could start spreading and lead others astray and cause others to stumble. And so they need to be willing to deal with it. Now, I think David Guzik probably said it the best in his commentary when he states, one, regarding the person who does anything presumptuously, is literally to sin presumptuously. It means with a high hand. It speaks of a flagrant rebellion against God, the law of Moses, and the nation as a whole. And B, regarding where it says that person shall be cut off completely, his guilt shall be upon him. Such sin was not to be tolerated in Israel. This command was a cultural mechanism for addressing this sin and ensuring that such arrogant flaunting of public of morality would not be rewarded. And he goes on to say, this is in stark contrast to our modern culture, where we are notorious with flagrant sinners who are rewarded with fame and fortune. Instead of his guilt being upon him, our society puts guilt on anyone who would judge or condemn such depraved individuals by calling what they do, what it is, evil. In the next section, we're going to be given an example of a person sinning with a high hand. And it might not seem like such a flagrant sin to us, but I want to assure you, it is indeed a flagrant and high-handed sin. And the Lord has the congregation put this man down to purge out the impurity in their midst. Verse 32, now while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So, as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now, there is some debate as to why Moses and Aaron needed to seek the Lord as to what they would do upon this issue. And one likely explanation is that God had revealed that it was sin to start a fire on the Sabbath, but he said nothing of gathering sticks. In Exodus 35, verse 1, it says, then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, and he said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwelling on the Sabbath day. While that might be one explanation, what seems to me to be an altogether clear understanding of this account is that what this man was doing clearly violated the law, and it was being done in a high-handed fashion. And so, after the Lord had made such a profound statement about how Israel ought to deal with high-handed sins, and since the Lord is the only one who knows the true intention of the heart of any individual, Moses and Aaron pray for the Lord to reveal the truth in this matter. And the Lord makes it clear, this was indeed a high-handed sin. He had no regard for the Lord's Sabbath, and he was willing to do what he wanted on the Lord's Sabbath. And so the Lord had the entire congregation take him out of the camp, which was a literal picture, if you'll recall, of being removed from God's presence. We've talked about gradations of holiness towards the tabernacle. You know, the camp of Israel was to remain clean. Anything with impurity, anything that had disease, infectious diseases and things like that, they were put outside the camp. The dead and excrement were taken outside the camp, and so it's a picture of death and defilement. And the closer one worked their way to the tabernacle, you move through the camp as cleanness, but it's not just enough to be clean to approach the Lord. One has to be made holy, and there's atonement that's provided for someone. So you move in degrees of gradations of holiness towards the Lord through the provision that he has made. And these this person committing this high-handed sin, he's taken outside the camp, and he's cast down to death in a place of uncleanness, taken away from the Lord's presence. Now, keeping the Sabbath holy, it is a big deal to the Lord. In fact, it is the fourth commandment on the list of our Lord's Big Ten, right? When he gives the Ten Commandments, keeping the Sabbath is commandment number four, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. Now, here, right, as the Lord is giving, he's speaking audibly from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments to the entire congregation. And the Lord says in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. He made it holy when he blessed it on that day. Why is keeping the Sabbath holy and honoring it such a big deal? Why was Israel to do no work on the Sabbath as the Lord's redeemed? And in order to understand, what we need to do is go back to the beginning, because even in the commandment, the Lord references the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1, we read of, and in the first three verses, we read of what God did on the seventh day. It says, thus the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished, and on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. Now, on the seventh day, which is the only day that God blessed in this unique way, all of creation entered into his completed rest with him. 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. It was good, it was good, it was good. The seventh day, God doesn't create anything, but he blesses it, and all of creation enters into rest, into this state of peace and harmony and rest with the Lord. But in chapter 3, we all of a sudden run into something that disrupts this rest, disrupts this peace, that all creation and humanity, most importantly, had with the Lord. Something happens, sin enters in. And once sin enters in and disrupts this completed rest that that humanity had entered into, where they could enjoy fellowship with God, walked and talked with the Lord. His presence dwelt with them there in the garden. The Lord announces another work that he's going to have to do in light of humanity's sin. And that is a work of redemption, to set things back to rights, so that everything that the serpent introduced through his deception when humanity fell and sinned, he would reverse it. He would crush everything that was introduced through the Messiah. That's where we read in Genesis 3 and verse 14. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Who's going to do this? The Lord will. Who's working to achieve this? The Lord is. And he says that this seed, he'll put enmity between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The Lord is going to bring about the Messiah. He is going to do a work of redemption to reverse everything the serpent had introduced. And so right here, God announces a work of redemption that he would accomplish through the promised seed, which is the Messiah, Jesus, the righteous one. He would be the one to bring humanity and the entire universe back to a place of rest with the Lord once again. Israel has recaptured in part what was lost in the Garden of Eden. God's manifest presence dwelt with humanity there in the garden. Sin came in and humanity was kicked out. Israel now, with the tabernacle, has access to God's manifest presence once again. They've regained that in part. They've been able to fellowship with God's holy presence dwelling in their midst. The creator of heaven and earth, the true and living God, dwelt in Israel's camp, and they were still to look forward to the completeness of the Lord's redemption that would fully restore them to divine rest, as was once experienced in the garden by humanity. And this man, gathering sticks, which seems like, what's the big deal? He's just picking up sticks. It's a big deal. It's a big deal. He's saying, that redemptive reality, it doesn't matter to me. That is no big deal. Why do I need to honor that rest? Why do I need to honor that in my life? I'll do what I want. I'll put my needs before that. It's a big deal. It is a high-handed sin. He didn't care. The Lord had made it plain what he was supposed to do, and he could care less. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the one who can fully restore us back to a complete rest with the Lord. He is the substance of all that the shadow of keeping the Sabbath day pictured. And if you have the substance, brothers and sisters, if you have Christ, then let no one judge you if you are no longer enamored or inclined to keep the shadow, right? What's important, what the Sabbath was pointing us to was Jesus and what he was going to accomplish. So if we have Jesus, we don't need to be hung up on like, oh man, I better not start a fire on the Sabbath day, you know? We have the substance now. So we don't need to worry about that. That's why in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, having made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink." The dietary laws, as Christians, we don't need to keep. All of that was a shadow pointing to Christ as well. Or regarding festival or new moon or Sabbath. Every feast day in Israel, all designed to point to Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have the substance. You don't need to be hung up on whether or not you need to keep them. A new moon, those days, you offered up special sacrifices, special offerings are made. If you have Jesus, all of those things were pointing to that in the first place. Or Sabbaths, every Sabbath, not just the the Sabbath day, but they were high Sabbath day if they happened to fall on certain feast days, and that could happen on any day during the week. He's saying, let no one judge you, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. If you have the substance and you're no longer caught up on, I have to honor the shadow, don't worry about it. Don't let anyone judge you in that area. If you got Christ, you have what the Sabbath was always pointing to. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God, for he who has entered his rest, speaking of Jesus, has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Now, lastly, it should be noted that many within Israel sinned against the Lord with a high hand, and guess what? They weren't put to death. They weren't. This man served as an example of how serious we ought to guard ourselves from the corruption of sin. Much like the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira, you'll recall, in the New Testament, who were killed by the Lord, right? A literal slaying of the Spirit, right? They were dropped dead by the Lord for lying about how much money they gave to help those in the church who had need. They sold their property. They said they gave the full amount, but they actually held some back and kept it for themselves. But they reveled in vain glory. They wanted everyone to think they were something really special, and the Lord struck them dead. Now, many have lied since in the church, and they have not died. The Lord hasn't struck them dead. But the Lord does take that stuff serious. It served as an example. How many people violated the Sabbath in the past and they weren't taken out and stoned right away? They should have been taking it serious, but they didn't. Just as anyone who would lie in the church ought to take that serious too. The Lord takes ongoing, habitual, high-handed sin seriously. And this is why the Lord has promised to be in the midst of his people as they carry out his prescription for church discipline within their midst. That is what is revealed in Matthew chapter 18. That passage that we all love to quote, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I'll be in their midst. That passage does not have to do with prayer, friends. It has to do with church discipline and excommunicating someone from the fellowship. Matthew 18, verse 15. This is what the process the Lord has given the church for taking habitual, ongoing sin seriously. It says, Jesus says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And we have that passage hanging up on our wall over here. And it's a great passage. And then I remind people, that's because we practice church discipline. That's why it's there. Now, there's one final encouragement that the Lord leaves his people with in an effort to get back up and grow right where they are. He leaves them with a little bit of proactive prevention whereby they are to meditate upon the word of the Lord, and they are called to understand and live out their lives in relationship to their new identity, as to their new identity as his covenant people. And this comes through in God's instruction for Israel to wear tassels on their garments. Verse 37, again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassel of the corners. And you shall have the tassel that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now the tassels were worn on the outer hem of the garment, and this hem was to remind Israel to meditate and to walk in the law of the Lord. It was to help them to do battle against even sin that would arise from within. Their own eyes were prone to wander and to look in the other direction, and the Word of God was to anchor them back to the truth. In Psalm 119 and in verses 10 through 12, it says, "With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander far or wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." So those tassels were meant to point to an inward reality of constantly meditating and treasuring the Word of God within their own life. Now, you could put them there and not do that. That wasn't the point. It was to remind them to put into practice that inward spiritual reality and discipline within their life. And we ought to be doing the same, meditating upon the Word of God, being transformed by the Word of God. In Romans chapter 12, in verses 1 through 2, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We need the Word of God in us, brothers and sisters. We need to be able to think upon what is true and holy and well-pleasing, so that when our hearts begin to wander, our minds go astray, it could be combated with the truth immediately. We could repent of those things and take our thoughts captive and bring them to the obedience of Christ. And so, putting in a daily practice of drawing near to the Lord through prayer and spending time in His Word has immense value within our life. In addition to reminding Israel of God's law, the tassels were to help Israel reflect upon who they were in light of God's wonderful redemption. In verse 41, he says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." You're my special people. You're my covenant people. I've made you something completely different. You were once slaves and in bondage to Egypt. Now I've set you free and I've brought you into covenant relationship with myself so that you could be a kingdom of priests. This was accomplished. This reminder was accomplished by the entire congregation putting blue thread through those same tassels. Now here's why I lean into this blue thread. It's because blue, it was the color that the Ark of the Covenant was wrapped in. We read of that earlier in the book of Numbers when we talked about how the sons of Kohath, they would wrap those things up and then they would carry the Ark. It was wrapped in blue. Blue was the color that the Ark of the Covenant was wrapped in, and it was the color that was embroidered on the curtains leading into the Holy of Holies. It was also the color that was used in the high priest's garment. And the reality was, all of Israel was to be a kingdom of priests. And so they might not have had the unique office of high priest. There was only one person fulfilling that role, and he had to be a direct son of Aaron to do it. But all of Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests. This is who Israel was in light of God's gracious redemption that he had provided them. And they were to be a light to the Gentiles. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 4, it says, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. Brothers and sisters, understanding who we are in light of what Christ has done is important. We need to understand who the Lord has made us to be. He has placed upon us a unique position, a unique calling. It's like much like when someone enters into the military, they're no longer a civilian, but they are now a soldier. And understanding that you are a soldier and that you have a new direction and new marching orders motivates you in the right direction. If you're on the battlefield and you're a Marine and your brother's in arms gets shot and is there laying down by his side and there's fire going out across the battlefield, your motto as a Marine is Semper Fi, always faithful. Now, you could reflect back and go, oh, you know, I'm nothing but a civilian, and I don't know, you know, I don't know if I'm a Marine. And you start thinking back upon your old ways, your old life, how you had it easy as a civilian. And when that happens, guess what? You start to hightail it and run in the other direction. But in that moment, what a Marine does is go, no, Semper Fi, always faithful. I'm a Marine. And understanding who they are, understanding their new identity motivates them in the right direction. We need to understand who we are in Christ. Israel needed to understand who they were as a kingdom of priests. And whether you realize it or not, in Christ, in Messiah, we are His kingdom of priests, sent forth to be His light in this world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Coming to him as to living stone, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay on Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is who we are. We are a new creation in Christ. We are called to be a kingdom of priests. And yeah, we fall. Yes, we stumble. But we turn our eyes back to Jesus time and time again, and we recognize that we are forgiven. We recognize that He's faithful to His covenant commitment to us, and this is who He has made us and called us to be. And we begin to live and walk that out. Now, one final thought on the tassels connected to the garments. In ancient times, garments and their tassels were closely connected to the person and the authority that they carried. It was connected to the person themselves and the authority they had. This is one of the reasons why David was so overwhelmed when he cut off the corner of Saul's robe. When Saul was pursuing him and he went into the cave to go relieve himself, David was there and he snuck up and he cut off a corner of his robe. And then he comes on out and he's like overwhelmed, like, oh, I'm not supposed to touch the Lord's anointed. And I touched his garment the way I did. And then he goes out and he says, hey, look, it, I meant no disrespect, but I'm show you could have fallen into my arms. I could have killed you, but I didn't. But he was stirred up that he had cut off the hem of his robe. You could read about that in 1 Samuel 24. And the reality is no Israelite was ever able to fully live up to what those tassels represented. You go to Israel today, you'll see Orthodox Jews wearing garments that have those tassels. They have their kippah, some even have phylacteries, you know, where they put scriptures in these boxes on their head or on their wrists. They don't fully live up to what those symbols were always pointing to. Jesus, however, is the one who truly fulfilled the law altogether. He truly fulfilled what those tassels were intended to point to and how Israel was to live and walk. And his authority and his power is unmatched. And since Jesus is the only one who has ever fulfilled the law, and all of us have broken it, none of us have lived up to the Lord's standard, then we all stand, guess what? In our own righteousness, we all stand in a mess. We all stand in a place where we deserve judgment. We all stand in a place where we need our uncleanness to be removed. We need to be cleansed of our own unrighteousness and restored back to a right relationship with the Lord, to be made whole again, to be able to fellowship with God the way that He always intended us to from the beginning. But in our own sinful state, we can't do it. We need His power, His authority, His righteousness, what He has done, what He has accomplished to be able to do that. And that's why I want to end reading out of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9. When we read of a woman who had an issue of blood for years and years, unclean, had to be kept outside of the camp. And she thought to herself, if I could just touch the hem of His garment, if I could cling to His power, to His authority, to His person, I would be made whole. I could be made well. And so, in verse 18 of Matthew 9, it says, while He spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And so Jesus arose and followed Him, and so did His disciples. Here He is. He's off to do something tremendous. He's going to raise this girl who had died. And here's this woman. And suddenly a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of His garment. I just touch Him. He seems to be busy with so much stuff, but if I could just reach out and touch Him. She said to herself, if only I may touch His garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when He saw her, He said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Listen, if you have not come to a place in your life where you have turned to Christ in faith like that to say, you know what I need? I need His power. I need His authority. I need what He's done to make me clean and to make me whole. If you haven't done that, then the answer is to reach out to Him in faith, to grab hold of His authority by faith, to grab hold of His power and what He's done by faith. And when you do, brothers and sisters, He will cleanse you and make you clean. He will forgive you and restore you and make you whole. He can bring you back into the relationship that you're supposed to have with the living Lord of the universe. And that's what communion is all about. That is what we celebrate. We celebrate what He has done with His power and with His authority. He humbled Himself. He became a man. He took on human flesh and He became our servant. And He served us even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You, God, for an opportunity to slow down and to reflect upon Your goodness and Your grace towards us, even when we continue to stumble and fall. Lord, You've set forth even a clear roadmap as to what we are supposed to do, and what we're supposed to do each and every time is to get back up and continue to grow right where we're at. We look to You, we cling to You. God, we do spiritual inventory. Lord, where You begin to show where there's been unintentional sins creeping into our life, we take those things serious, Lord. We deal with them. And we ask that You'd have Your way with us. You would search us and try us. And if there be any wicked way in us, lead us in the way everlasting. Lord, thank You for an opportunity to partake of communion together and even a fellowship meal together later on, a Thanksgiving meal, Lord. We thank You for that. We worship You and we praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have the communion team come forward. Remain seated. We'll pass out the elements, then we'll partake together. night our Lord partook of Passover with his disciples before he went to the cross, he took of a few of those elements and used them to point to the redemptive reality that he was going to accomplish, because he is the true and better Passover lamb that causes the judgment and punishment of sin, which is death, to pass over us. We turn to him, we trust in him, and we look to his blood and what he's done for us. His blood has the power to cleanse us and wash us from every single sin. And he told them to do this often in remembrance of him, in remembrance of what he's done. And the reality is we need reminded of that reality every single day. We stumble and fall in many ways, and each and every time the Lord wants to reveal to us that he's faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. When we turn to him, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us each and every time. We have an advocate with the Father who stands in our defense, who satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. That's the beautiful reality of what Christ has done. And for anyone who has turned to him by faith, not just eaten the bread and drinking the cup and just thought, well, that's okay, I showed up to church and I did those things. Oh, if you have not really turned to him by faith, then these elements are just, they're just outward symbols that are meaningless. And worse yet, it actually heaps condemnation upon you because you're saying something is true about you and your relationship with the Lord that actually is not true at all. That his life is not a part of your life. Your life hasn't been found to be tucked away in his life. The only way that's true is when a person humbles themselves and repents and calls upon the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Forgive me. I look to you and you alone for my salvation. In that moment, you pass from death to life. You're born again, the scripture says, and then we can take in a way that honors him. So, if you haven't done that, my encouragement is you turn to him now so that you can partake in a faithful and true way. Let's take of the bread together. And now the cup. Lord, we thank you for your faithful love, your forgiveness, your means of disciplining us back into a deeper, richer, fuller relationship with you. We love you. We ask you to continue to have your way with us. Help us to grow right where we're at. In Jesus' name, amen.